"Let us sing of greater things," Jennings had written at the top of the original Messiah word book. The foundation of hope, he sensed, was not the will to look past awfulness. It was the habit of seeing clearly in the middle of it. In the face of everything life might bring, the truly radical way to forecast the future was to put an assurance up front. Since 1742, every performance of the Messiah has started out with the same two words. Even today, they still sound startling and revelatory, a proclamation, a challenge, and a deliverance all at once, like a coachman's horn on a fogged-in coast road. Comfort ye.
Well, hello, everybody. Thank you for being with us at the podcast today. This is Ben and Dwayne.
Hello, everybody.
He's Ben. I'm Dwayne. And we are here in the spare room again. Yeah. So
spare room studios.
Yeah. And in the fall, it's a great time. And
It's a beautiful, actually, it's turned into a, it's still cold, but beautiful fall day.
Yes.
It's just really getting those cozy end of year vibes going.
And we'd love to have you communicate with us via our Facebook page, Holy History Pod, or email is there too, or our Instagram account. We'd love to have you follow us on Patreon. But really, we're entering the Christmas season, aren't we?
We are, actually. This episode comes out on December 1st.
And yes. You know,
one of the great things about doing a podcast and recording it in advance is we get to start the Christmas celebrations in November.
Before Black Friday.
Exactly.
Yep.
And it's kind of like when I was in college and I was singing in the choir. You know, you start learning your Christmas music in September. And so it was like Christmas always started in September for me.
Yeah.
So it's pretty nice to get to do a little something slightly Christmassy in the midst of November.
Yeah. And maybe as a Christmas gift, I mean, pass the podcast on to your friends. In fact, what do you think we should do? I think we should offer the podcast for 50% off, and then they could buy it for Christmas presents.
Yeah, it's good. We'll do a little buy one, get one.
Yeah.
So, hey, listen, every time you download an episode, you can have another episode for free
and
send to your friends.
And an angel gets its wings.
Exactly, And the joke here is that all the podcasts are free. Thank you so much for supporting us on Patreon, those of you who do. That's what keeps the lights on.
Yes.
But we're so glad to offer these for free. So share and share alike. And make sure that you join us on social media at the Holy History Pod on Instagram and Facebook.
Well, man, I am very intrigued by that cold open. And I'm intrigued partly because it sounds like something similar but completely different than what we did before.
It is, yeah. Yep. So when you walked in here a few minutes ago, I had a little bit of Handel's Messiah playing. And
I saw the place shaking on the outside.
It was nice and loud here on the spare room speakers. And I was, you know, getting into it a little bit, and you were getting into it a little bit.
Yeah, I was.
As the youth these days would say, Handel's Messiah is a bop.
Yeah, it is.
It's a bop.
It is a bop.
That's
and I was bopping.
It's a great. There's a reason it's such an iconic piece. So we have talked about Handel's Messiah on the podcast before, but I just finished an amazing historical book called Every Valley, The Desperate Lives and Troubled Times That Made Handel's Messiah. And it just sort of opened my eyes to some things around Handel's Messiah. So I thought, why not do Messiah Revisited and just kind of look at it all over again?
Hmm.
And I think this is such a great... So in America and in the UK now too, we tend to think about Messiah as a Christmas thing, right?
Yeah.
But originally it was an Easter thing.
Oh, that makes sense.
But it really does go through the whole story of prophecy, Jesus' birth, Jesus' journey to the cross, Jesus' death and resurrection. it kind of goes through the whole gambit. The last movement before the Amen section, actually, it takes lyrics from Revelation. So it's kind of the whole range of the Bible.
True confession here?
Yeah.
Like Handel's the Messiah, I mean, the Hallelujah Chorus is actually about the birth and angels singing, right?
No. Hallelujah Chorus is in sort of, it's after the nativity story in the course of the Messiah.
Okay, yeah. So it's not at the very end.
No, it's not quite at
the end. I always thought it was at the very end.
No.
So it tells the whole story. That's significant. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, the one that is the angels singing is the Glory to God. Glory
That's
to
right.
God
yeah.
in the highest.
That's
yeah.
right.
So the Messiah, though, is such a remarkable thing to me. And I was telling a friend about this book, and they said, so what is it that you love about this book so much? And I think anyone who loves the Messiah or is obsessed maybe a little bit with Handel's Messiah.
Would that be anybody in this room?
Yeah, it would sure be at least one of us.
Don't give me the St. Jack buoy anymore.
Sure, sure, but I don't quote Handel's Messiah on every podcast. There's a difference
I
here.
I don't either.
So anyway, anyone who's really into the Messiah, kind of, I think many of us feel similarly. The thing I told this friend is, I'm so interested in this book because there's something about Messiah that's so miraculous. It's and you sort of ask the question, how did this possibly happen? Like, how did somebody make this? It's so alive. It's so hopeful. It's so dynamic.
And almost timeless, because we're still talking
it's
about
timeless,
it.
Timeless, yeah. And you sort of wonder, like, how did this possibly occur? And I think I always thought, just kind of unconsciously, that the 1700s in England were sort of a golden age of music, a golden age of the arts, you know, all these money flowing in, and, you know, lots of people were sort of involved in the arts scene, and there was actually a livelihood to be made for professional artists, and it was sort of like the center of culture. Mm-hmm. And this title of this book intrigued me: "The Desperate Lives and Troubled Times That Made Up Handel's Messiah," or that made Handel's Messiah. And I thought, you know, that's interesting, because I thought there was sort of a golden age. And as I was reading the book, I discovered that it was anything but a golden age. That the miracle of Handel's Messiah is even more miraculous, because it's not just this amazing piece of music happened, but it's that this amazing piece of music happened and all the circumstances were against it. And I mentioned this to a friend, a colleague of mine. I had coffee with a colleague at my school who is a history professor. And I said something about this. I said, I kind of assumed that the 18th century in England was a golden age for the fine arts.
Yeah.
And she laughed and she goes, oh no. There's no such thing as a golden age. There is no golden age.
Really? Interesting.
Yeah. So her whole perspective was, we have these ideas of, oh, that was the golden age of this or golden age of that. There's never, ever been a golden age.
So the late Victorian age was not a golden age either?
Nope.
Okay, interesting.
Yeah, there's just like all these flaws and problems and disasters sort of behind the scenes, even with the most, smoothed over accounts of history.
Why is that? Is because it was just hard living in those conditions?
I think any era is hard living. You know what I mean? Like, anytime we say, you know, this or that time is a golden age, we're actually just glossing over so much struggle of human existence. But in this period in particular, there's so many reasons why the theaters and the music halls like shouldn't be thriving the way they are. Or many cases didn't thrive. Fortunes were made, but fortunes were also lost. And Handel himself had many turns of fortune and fame during his lifetime. So let's just back up a little bit. So Handel, as a young man, is a court composer to the Hanoverians in Germany, where he's from. But then he comes to England, and he becomes, over the course of time, he basically becomes a royal court composer for the monarchy, and he becomes a music teacher for many people, for many of the children in the royal family.
And the Hanoverians, do you want to kind of define that a little bit?
The Hanoverians were just a royal noble family in Germany at the time.
Okay,
yeah.
Right.
So he has sort of these two royal connections. He ends up sort of siding with the English side. And actually, there's this whole turn of events where the heir to the English throne ends up being Hanoverians. So they actually like come, William and Mary like come to England, take over the throne, yeah. take over the sort of the court. And so his two patronages are sort of like merged into one, and he's just sort of at the top of his game.
Oh, that's so a good gig if you can get it.
Yeah, so he's in London, and he's sort of popularizing Italian opera, and he's writing lots of opera in Italian, and he's doing a lot of the same sort of musical things that they do. Hmm. But the problem is that in this time period, it's not necessarily a problem, but we think today of like, okay, somebody gets commissioned to write an orchestra piece or a piece for an opera or whatever, mm-hmm. and they get a certain number of years to write it. And then it's going to have this long run at a theater, you know, months and months and months. And then maybe it's going to be picked up by another theater months and months and months and months. And all these royalties are going to come in. In this time period, there was sort of an endless appetite for novelty. So you had to write a lot, and you had to write fast.
Huh.
And so Handel is known as a renowned improviser, and he's able to just take melodies and sort of recycle them and re-improvise them and just create new works very, 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 very quickly.
Okay.
So most of his operas are performed just a handful of times, and then he's on to the next one.
Wow, so he got royalties when he'd perform them, but that was about it.
That was about it.
Wow.
Yep, and it was often sold as subscriptions, so people would subscribe to this season of concerts from Handel, and he's going to have five new operas, and we're going to subscribe to all of them, and that's how he makes his money. He also, because he's a royal music or a court composer, he has a commission, right?
So the sort of image of the poor musician or actor or whatever was true then?
Absolutely. As well as okay. So Handel is able to be so successful because he's known as just a prolific, prodigious worker. In fact, one of the main actors in the main people in the whole Messiah story is the guy that wrote the libretto or compiled the libretto, a guy named Charles Jennens.
Robert Jennens,
which we'll talk about here shortly.
We talked about him in the previous podcast.
Yeah. So we'll talk about him here shortly, but there is something about Handel that he's just kind of known for his ability to write quickly, and so Charles Jennens, his librettist and fan, actually has a nickname for him that he uses for, you know, the whole time they know each other. He calls him the prodigious Handel. He doesn't say Handel, he says the prodigious.
Boy, well, would that be fun?
So Handel just is able to have this massive output of original work. That's why he's able to be successful. There are plenty of producers and composers and actors and singers who are starving, literally starving, because it was so competitive and it was so fickle. And within living memory, the theaters had been shut multiple times due to plague and due to political unrest. So there are so many times when the people who make their living through music and performing couldn't even make their living because the theaters were just shut, which is nice to think about because, you know, the performing community that I'm a part of, in the profession that I'm a part of, they often talk about how hard it is to get people to come see your shows or get you know, patrons to take an interest. And I often think, well, it was a lot harder in Handel's day because the theaters were closing and people were so fickle with their tastes and wanted something original all the time. And sometimes even, you know, when producers would raise the ticket price, at some theaters even experienced riots and looting.
Really?
Because people didn't want to pay more. Yeah.
Did they have like, I don't know if they had newspapers or whatever, but did they have like music critics and stuff like that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Did they ever say about Handel, hey, this is old retread stuff,
well,
we've heard this before?
Interesting you should ask, because after a while, the fashion for what the kind of music Handel was doing fell out of style. It was very much like, what's that line from Billy Joel's The Entertainer? I know the game, you'll forget my name, and I won't be here another year if I don't stay on the charts.
That's right, yeah.
Yeah, right? So there's this idea of, like, he has to stay with the fashion, and that style of music was falling out of fashion.
Yeah.
And it was largely falling out of fashion because this new musical or play or opera, I guess, had opened called The Beggar's Opera.
Oh, yeah?
And it was a lampooning of all of this high-class, highbrow opera, and it played right across the street from Handel's primary theater.
Oh, dear.
And just mocked him and his work relentlessly. And it was so wildly, insanely popular that it actually changed the taste for music
in London.
Yeah.
And was that before or after The Messiah came out?
This was before.
Oh, my.
So Handel is losing favor, right? So he's like, I gotta experiment. I gotta do something new.
Yeah.
So he starts to get this idea, sort of through his correspondence with Charles Jennens, who we'll talk about in a minute. He gets this idea that he's going to start staging biblical narratives in English, but they're not going to be like operas with full sets and costumes because that's expensive. Mm-hmm. They're just going to be concerts, right? So it's this new thing called an oratorio. And an oratorio is what the Messiah is. It's like we're going to sing the story, sing the words, but we're not going to act it out.
Okay. Yeah? And is it sort of like a mini opera then? Or
Sort of, yeah. And it's all in English. That's a big innovation.
Okay.
It's in English.
Because of this other populist thing was probably all in English.
The Beggar's Opera was all in English. So there was this taste for that kind of thing to be done. So he starts doing different oratorios from biblical characters, Samson and these Old Testament characters.
Oh, really?
Yeah, he's got a lot of those.
Have you ever heard those?
Oh, yeah, many times.
Boy, that.
Yeah, he's got a lot of
that'd
them.
That'd be kind of cool, actually.
Yeah, yeah, so he's doing that. He's also still doing royal commissions, things like water music, which was something he wrote for the king, and the coronation mass, you know, when people get crowned king or queen of England, the Zadok the priest that gets played. Zadok the priest.
Yeah.
That's Handel, and he wrote it for a coronation during his lifetime. So he's still getting these royal commissions all the time.
Wow. Yeah.
So he's just working like just crazy.
Huh.
But his health kind of starts to suffer. His popularity ebbs and flows. Even the oratorios aren't really doing it. And he's sort of becoming old hat a little bit, and his finances are really struggling as well.
Mm-hmm.
So he's kind of in a bad way. All this time, he's kept up some sort of correspondence with this guy, Charles Jennens. Now, Charles Jennens was an interesting dude. He had a pretty severe case of what he called, what was called at the time, the hip. Do you know what the hip is?
H-Y-P? No.
The hip is a name for basically depression or melancholy.
Oh, really? I would have thought it was something like a limp or something.
No, he has the hip. And it would come in waves, and he would sort of be debilitated by it. And he would live at his country house in Leicestershire, and then he would come to London, his London house, just for the season of opera, mostly because he said the only cure for his hip was a new work by The Prodigious by Handel.
Oh.
But now even Jennens is starting to be like, oh man, everything Handel's doing is unoriginal. He's recycling old melodies, like things aren't working. It's not going well. So Jennens gets the idea, you know what I'm going to do is Handel just needs better material to inspire him. So he starts writing librettos without being asked. This is just a rich fan who's sort of a friend of Handel's now. He just, without any commission or anyone asking him to, he writes whole librettos and he sends them off to Handel and says, here, compose to this.
And a libretto is?
Is all the words that the music gets written for.
Oh.
Yeah.
Kind of like Elton John and Bernie Taupin.
Sure, yeah.
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 Yeah. I know you were thinking that.
Totally, yeah. Yeah. So he sends them off all these things without even being asked. And Handel uses some of them. But then Jennens is still kind of like, we need this something grander, something bigger, something different. So he gets this idea that he's going to compile all of these scriptures and in some cases retranslate some scriptures and put them all together in this Messiah, which basically tells the story of prophecies of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah at Christmas, the life and death and resurrection of the Messiah, and the ultimate glorification of the Messiah in the new heavens and new earth.
So Jennens knew like ancient languages of some sort.
Any gentleman back then would have known it.
Yeah.
But he's mostly working from the Book of Common Prayer and the King James Bible.
Okay.
So he, but the thing about Jennens is that he's sort of, he's not just a moody, kind of fractious, disputatious guy that has trouble keeping friends, which is all true.
Yeah.
He also is what's called a non-juror.
We're not laughing at that, by the way.
No, but no, no. Yeah. He's a non-juror. A non-juror in the time was basically everyone in the Church of England had to swear an oath of allegiance to the Protestant King William, the Protestant monarchs William and Mary.
Okay.
But there was still a lot of people who thought the pretender or the Catholic Stuarts ought to come back and take over the throne. So this is still in the time when the power is bouncing back and forth between Catholics and Protestants
right,
in England.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And so some people in the Church of England, they are Church of England people, but they refuse to swear the oath because they think that the pretender or the Catholic Stuarts have the right to rule the monarchy.
Oh, yeah.
And Jennings is a prominent non-juror.
Hmm.
So he's kind of already viewed with suspicion. A lot of his mail gets opened whenever he would send, even sometimes manuscripts. Yeah, even sometimes when he sent manuscripts to handle it, they would get opened.
We thought that was a modern problem.
Just to see if he was doing anything, any sort of political plotting to like overthrow the king and queen. So he was kind of persona non grata, but it also meant that his theology was always under suspicion because he was a non-juror. So does that mean he's Catholic? Is he a papist? Like, what do we don't know about this guy.
Hmm.
So he very intentionally goes to the King James Bible and the Book of Common Prayer, which are both Protestant documents.
Right.
Right. So he goes to those.
Well, the Book of Common Prayer anyway.
Yeah. Yeah.
King James Bible. I guess it would be a Protestant translation.
But. Yeah, yeah. The King James Bible is largely based on the Tyndale translation.
Yeah.
But King James himself, yeah, not so much.
And that was based on Jerome, which is a Catholic thing.
But, yeah. Anyway. So anyway, he's sort of using these official versions of the text. But also you see him Messiah, if you know anything about the religious pitfalls of the time,
mm-hmm.
you see him sort of like steering away from anything that is controversial. For example, in the Messiah, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is never mentioned.
Is that right?
Yeah,
I didn't remember that.
Yeah, so it's not around the Christmas story. There's no mention of her.
And that's because of the Catholic.
That's because of just the desire not to stir up controversy.
Okay.
So Jennings decides I'm going to revive.
It's too bad for Mary. She's an amazing woman.
But. Yeah. Jennings decides I'm going to revive Handel's career by getting him to compose on the greatest of all subjects. And he sends him this this libretto with a note, a very famous note in the letter that basically says, "I have this piece for you. It's the topic is the greatest of all topics. The theme is Messiah." And so Handel is not that into it, but he's sort of like tinkering around with it, whatever, working on it. And then and part of the problem is it's an oratorio, but there's no plot. It's just like themes. And it's sort of like an evolution of ideas and themes, but there's no plot to it.
Huh, yeah.
It's not like the intrigue of the King David story or the Samson story or whatever,
yeah.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So they are he's sort of working on it, but he's not that excited about it. And Jennings is really, really quite upset. He's like, basically, Handel has failed me. There's no cure for my depression anymore. This awful man.
It's kind of a weird way to cure your depression. But
He makes fun of Handel for being German, and Handel's composing assistant for being French. He just makes fun. He's just like taking all these really personal shots against him. And then Handel
gets, in public.
Yeah,
okay.
And in letters to friends and stuff.
Okay.
And then Handel, who is not doing very well in London as far as, you know, his popularity goes, gets an invitation to come spend a season and do a season of work in Dublin, which is not a bad offer because Dublin is the second biggest city in the kingdom.
Yeah.
And it's got a great arts scene.
In Ireland.
It's a very Protestant community, yeah, at mm-hmm. the time. It's in Ireland. And but it's sort of where people thought if you're sort of a washed up artist, that's where you go perform.
Okay.
Right? Mm. And they're excited to have you because it's the big London talent is coming to Dublin.
Yeah.
But it was kind of considered a failure in some senses. But he agrees to go mount a series of concerts in Dublin because he needs the money.
Mm.
So he goes in December of 1741 to Dublin and he brings with him the hastily composed Messiah, which had recycled melodies from his other works and just like had all these ink smudges all over
How
it.
How hastily?
He wrote the whole thing in like 20 days.
Wow.
And it's, you know, he's on the way to Dublin. They're stopping in these towns and he's going to the cathedral and having choristers sing sections of it and recomposing on the fly, like going to Dublin. But he's going to do some of his other works and then he's going to have people perform the Messiah. Mm-hmm. So he runs into some trouble there, though, unfortunately. So there's a theater that's excited to have him. Like, people are excited that Mr. Handel is here from London. And, you know, he's got a lot of fame, even though he's currently not doing well. He's still a big name, you know. So there's a lot of excitement, and he has to, like, put together this concert because the tickets have already been sold. He's got to put together something. So he finds some musicians. Most of them are part of sort of a military orchestra, a military band. And then he needs some choristers, but he runs into a problem, which is that the main bishop in Dublin at St. Patrick's Cathedral is a guy you might have heard of named Jonathan Swift.
Famous
satirist who wrote Gulliver's Travels.
Yes.
And famously cantankerous. Famously a very cantankerous old man. And he said that the choristers from every cathedral in that district were off limits to Handel.
Really?
He couldn't have any people from the church choir. And those were the professional singers of the day.
Wow.
He wasn't allowed to use any of them.
So he just didn't like Handel, or he just wanted to show that he was the big
shot
in town?
Yeah, I think it was a mixture of things. And then there was some controversy later on, but Swift never mentioned this, about doing a sacred show in a secular venue.
Oh, I see.
But Swift didn't seem to have a problem with that. It really seemed like more of a power play. Mm. So Handel doesn't have the singers he needs. Let alone, if you know the Messiah, you need the musicians, you need the choir, and you need the soloists.
There are a lot of unspoken rules. It's sort of like last week's podcast about Lewis writing outside his discipline, kind of stuff, or doing, you know, religious stuff, there must have been for years and years. I mean to be fair, it's not like we don't have.
Yeah, I was gonna say, like, we've all got those things.
There's a lot of canceling going on that way too, but yeah.
So Handel's kind of up a creek without a paddle, but he also needs soloists. So there's this soloist in. This famous soloist that's connected with the premiere of The Messiah, who happens to be in London or in Dublin. She's actually an actress. She becomes one later in her life. She becomes one of the greatest tragic actresses of the era. Hmm. But her name is Susanna Cibber.
Tragic being she sings tragedies.
She does tragedies. Yeah, yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So she's an actress primarily, but she can sing.
Okay.
And she'd sung some stuff for Handel years and years before, but since then, not just her career, but her life had just fallen apart.
Hmm.
So she had been married to a guy named Theophilus Cibber,
wow.
who was the son of Colley Cibber.
Okay.
And Colley Cibber was a famous impresario, so he was like a theater producer and had some famous characters that he was, you know, made his fortune in the theater.
Hmm.
Unfortunately, his son Thaddeus did not inherit his father's gifts, but he tried. He tried to, like, keep doing that career, and he was just a failure at it. And so he marries Susanna Cibber, and immediately starts spending all of her earnings, gambling them away, and eventually, now this gets a little spicy, just a little warning here, this gets a little spicy, but he, in order to make ends meet, he basically sets up a relationship or like some rendezvous between his wife and the son of a nobleman who's kind of known to be a rake and a sort of a bad boy around town, and he'll take his wife to the lodging house where this other guy is also renting a room, and then at night he'll take his wife over to that guy's bedroom, receive money, and his wife spends the night with that nobleman's son.
Oh, my word.
So he does this for years, but the problem is Susanna and this other guy start actually like having a relationship, and they actually want to be together.
Yeah.
But then Theophilus is like, well, no, you can't do that. So Theophilus starts this whole campaign through the courts of these lurid, like, tabloid trials. Where all the secrets are dragged out into the light, and Susanna is called an unfaithful wife and all this stuff, and she should never be allowed to have control of her own earnings again and all this kind of stuff. And basically destroys her reputation and steals her whole fortune to the point where no theater will touch her in London for a while.
Oh, my word.
So she goes to Dublin because she found a theater that will hire her in Dublin for a season. So she's there anyway. And her life has been completely ruined by this man who doesn't even live with her. He's off recklessly spending all her money.
Yeah, well.
And she's trying to just make ends meet in Dublin. And Handel has already had her sing with him before. So he's like, well, why don't I get her? But there's another problem. She doesn't read music. So in order to have her sing as a soloist, Handel has to laboriously teach her every part by heart on the piano, right? So Handel doesn't have musicians. He doesn't have soloists. He doesn't have choristers. And I won't go through all the details, but eventually he works out all the details. And he gets the choristers at the last second from Swift's Cathedral. And he gets the musicians he needs.
So he does get them from Swift's Cathedral.
He does, okay. Swift relents at the last second. Yeah. And then everybody, Susanna Sibber is going to be the mezzo-soprano soloist. And everyone's kind of buzzing about this new thing we're going to go witness. And it becomes this riotous event in Dublin. Huge event. It's so popular and so many tickets are sold that advertisements are put in the paper asking that when the people come to the theater that the women don't wear hoops in their skirts so we can jam more people into this theater. A theater that seats 600 is housing at least 700 people in the audience.
Okay, so this is for the one-time shot.
The one show. Yeah, they end up doing it again later a couple times, but they don't. But they at first, it's just going to be one.
Yeah,
right?
Okay.
So they're all coming to hear this, and the gentlemen are also told, so the women can't wear hoops, and the gentlemen can't bring their rapiers, their swords, so because there's just no room.
Do they walk around with swords in Dublin at the time?
I mean, if you're in your formal attire, you might, especially if you're in military attire.
Yeah, okay.
Right? So they're all told to just like leave anything bulky at home, because we're going to jam people in here.
Wow.
And people are just floored and transfixed by this event. And the reviews are off the charts. And Susanna Sibber specifically is renowned for this performance. She especially has this in the crucifixion section of the story, she has this aria of to the text, "He was despised and rejected of men."
Yeah.
"Acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief."
Yeah.
And people say like, oh, this is a woman who understands suffering. And all the reviewers say the way that she sang about being despised, rejected, acquainted with grief, all these things, was so moving that people like were sort of hypnotized. And in fact, one of Jonathan Swift's friends was there, another clergyman, and he is said to have stood up in the middle of, or at the end of her aria about being despised and rejected, and have shouted, "Woman, for this be all thy sins forgiven thee." So it's sort of like the rehabilitation of her character. Yeah. And after this, she actually wins a court battle against her husband. She's welcomed back into London. It sort of like revitalizes her whole life by singing this role. It's this huge hit in Dublin, but Handel doesn't tell Jennings about it, the guy who wrote the libretto. He doesn't even tell him that like it happened. He just
really,
yeah, he doesn't really.
Was Jennings that clueless that he didn't hear all the kerfuffle about it?
I mean, I'm sure he did, but they just didn't correspond about it until months and months and months later. So it premiered in Dublin in April 1742, and then Handel's going back to London after the season, and he's going to remount it in London. And then Jennings hears more, or then he writes to Jennings about it. And Jennings is like, "Great, but let me see your manuscript." And so he sees the orchestration. He goes, "Oh, this will never work. This will never work. We got to change this. We got to change this. So Jennings starts trying to get Handel to change it. And Handel's like, "No, it is what it is.
It works."
And Jennings is furious. Like, won't even come to the London premiere at first. He eventually relents and goes. But at first, he's just furious. And then occasionally, Jennings is such an interesting guy. Such clearly some real emotional challenges, because he sometimes is lambasting Handel for screwing up his libretto, and then he'll vacillate back and forth and be like, "But I guess it has some moments of genius, I guess." So they mounted in London in 1743, and the response is so-so.
Really?
Yeah, it's so-so. And famously, people say that King George went to the London premiere and stood up during the Hallelujah Chorus. That probably didn't happen. George probably wasn't there because the performance was too controversial. Because it was in London more than in Dublin where people said, we shouldn't be doing a sacred show in a secular theater.
Oh.
A place that would do a play, a secular body play one night. shouldn't host the Messiah the next night. Hmm. You know, so it actually didn't do that well in London until something changed. It got a couple more performances, and Susanna Sibber did the role again in London. But some things, he did a couple more performances, and then he just went on to other operas. You know, that was, it was a nice attempt, but it didn't really work in mm-hmm. London. Until in 1750, at the foundation of the Foundlings Hospital. You know what a foundling is?
No.
It's an abandoned child. It's an orphan.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
So the Foundlings Hospital is this charitable organization that's set up by a guy named Coram. And Coram is actually sort of an entrepreneur who's been working on this for decades. And he also had a hand in the foundation of the colony of Georgia in the Americas. But he and he was near the end of his life was sort of not totally anti-slavery, but sort of leaning that way. And he started this Foundlings Hospital. Hmm. So the chapel gets finished at the Foundlings Hospital, and they decide in 1750 to do a concert of Handel's Messiah to raise money for the Foundlings, basically. Mm-hmm. And now here's the crazy thing, is the Dublin performance, and I don't know, like, you can assign a spiritual meaning to this if you want to. The Dublin performance was a benefit to pay for people stuck in debtor's prison. And it raised enough money to release like 140 people from debtor's prison.
Wow.
To pay off their
debts. Handel get any of the money himself?
He got some.
Okay.
But this.
But that's why he was doing it.
That's why it was a benefit performance. Yeah. The London premiere was not a benefit performance. It was for profit, and it didn't do very well.
Okay.
So now here comes another benefit performance at the Foundlings Hospital in 1750 that does very, very well.
It
was at the hospital, chapel.
Hospital. Okay.
And some people say that, and you know, you can assign a spiritual meaning to this if you want, that when Handel tried to make money off of it, that it didn't work,
yeah.
But when he tried to give away the money, then it was a huge success.
Wow.
So this happens in 1750, and some tickets are designed for this event that have a picture of a baby orphan reaching out for like a hand to hold, and underneath it just says "help." So it's
really?
This very like tug at the heartstrings, even like ticket that people are buying.
Wow.
And so tickets sell out. It's the social event of the season. People come, and they're just, because something about the sacred space and the charitable cause and something about the music, it all kind of like created this transcendent experience where people mm-hmm. felt sort of lifted out of the muck and the mire, because mm-hmm. I haven't even talked about all the political problems and the social problems going on and the urban problems happening in London. It's just gnarly time to be alive.
Yeah.
So it sort of lifts them out of that. And then they're like, well, that went so well, let's remount the Messiah in the chapel at the Foundlings Hospital every year.
Hmm.
So it becomes the annual sort of highlight of the London social calendar. Were you able to get a ticket to this year's Messiah at the hospital? Were you able to get a ticket to the Messiah this
Interesting.
Year?
Interesting.
And at first, Handel is up there leading the orchestra from the keyboard. He would conduct from the keyboard. And then he has his assistant take over because Handel himself starts to go blind. Yeah, he starts to go blind and is not really able to do the work as well anymore. But by the time Handel dies, the Messiah is now sort of like the center point of the social calendar of London society.
Oh, really?
Yeah, and it because of this Foundlings Hospital thing. And Jennings reluctantly is known to make an appearance at pretty much every one of those Foundlings Hospital concerts.
Yeah.
And people say that he would show up being like, well, Handel sort of ruined my text.
Why is he reluctantly showing up, man?
Because he didn't think Handel did a good job.
Oh.
But people say that he's sticking to that narrative because that's what he originally said was, oh, he screwed this up. He didn't do it right. But that secretly, when they watched him see or listen to the concert, that his face was like shining and he was smiling and it was just so excited.
Yeah.
So that he was sort of like sticking to his story of like, Handel didn't do a good job, but secretly really liked it.
Wow. So who started the tradition of standing up at the Hallelujah Chorus?
You know, we don't know, but some people think that it was actually at the Foundlings Hospital in 1750, the very first performance.
Yeah.
Because that's near the end, and that people sort of stood as like a sort of final benediction sort of moment.
You know, that's interesting because I just last week heard a speaker, actually a professor doing a lecture on, technology. And, the arts or church or whatever, and he talked about thick and thin places and thick and thin things.
Mm-hmm.
And a thin thing is where the technology or what's being done separates it from human need or the need for humans to be involved, really. You know, like you're just watching TV. It's, mm-hmm. That's a thin place. But a thick place is where it takes, you know, you have to go out and do something. You have to go experience something. You're doing justice for somebody, something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so it kind of makes, in that scenario, it kind of makes sense that people would flock to the one where, hey, I'm not just doing here and sitting in my rear listening to this for my own sake, but I'm a part of something bigger than myself.
Sure.
So, yeah.
And the idea of performing it in a sacred space, in a church setting.
Yes, that's good.
There's sort of an instinct in that time with the liturgies of the time. You're always standing and sitting and standing and sitting.
Yeah.
So there's sort of like, if I'm in a concert seat, I'm just expecting to sit there.
Mm-hmm.
But if I'm in a pew in a church,
mm-hmm.
I might be expecting at certain moments to stand up. And when they start singing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth,"
mm-hmm.
there is almost a pious instinct among that very Christian population to just stand.
Yeah.
So that might be part of why they stand at the Hallelujah Chorus
yeah.
at the Foundlings Hospital. So by the time Handel dies, the Messiah is far and away his most beloved piece. And I think that even as that the piece kind of goes on through the centuries, it never really loses popularity. It does become less of an Easter thing and more of a Christmas thing, but it continues to be his most enduring work.
Yeah.
Probably the Hallelujah Chorus and Zadok the Priest are his two most famous pieces he's ever written, right?
Wow. I bet you could hear a lot, or you could find a lot of performances of it in London at Christmas these days.
And, you know, there's this apocryphal story of Handel that says this, and I'll finish with this, that says that when he wrote the Hallelujah Chorus, he says, "I did think I saw the heavens open and the great God himself."
Hmm.
So this idea that, like, there was a sense for Handel, at least in hindsight, of divine inspiration.
Yeah.
And so, you know, this question I started with of how in the world did this happen? Like, how does a piece of music like this ever get made? It's just so alive and so dynamic
mm-hmm.
and so transcendent. And you get this sense of it shouldn't have happened by the circumstances that everyone was in, but that there was some sort of spark of divine inspiration or creativity behind it.
Mm-hmm.
And it remains to be the most performed piece of classical music ever.
Mm.
Annually, it's performed all over the world in dozens and dozens of kinds of places, theaters and schools and churches and all kinds of places, and prisons perform this, right? Like mm-hmm. it's just this thing that sort of has worked its way everywhere, but it really is centered on Jesus and the story of redemption. So I think it's a great thing to check out this holiday season.
Yeah.
If you haven't checked it out in a while, might be worth it.
Yeah. I mean, you know, I have a friend who has this 100-year test. Will people still be doing this 100 years from now?
Yeah.
You know, Messiah they will be, but probably not rocking around the Christmas tree or something like that. Yeah. just a little bit of wisdom right there. Hey, I had another question. I'm kind of looking at things here. What was the orchestration, or was it just with the piano in the early days?
Nope. So it was a smaller orchestra than what we sometimes see at the big symphonies.
Yeah.
Sort of like when you and I went to Portland Baroque Orchestra and saw them. Remember that?
Yeah.
That was that their whole idea is they're trying to recreate the original sound.
And that was in the old church or something.
Yeah. Like, so that size of orchestra, I think it was like 15 people, 16 mm-hmm. people. That's about the size Handel would have had. Mm.
But I'm looking to hear it at the Handel Society page, and they've got these interesting facts about the Messiah. And it says that later, after his death in 1789, Mozart actually did orchestration for it.
Yeah, so when you orchestrate a piece, you orchestrate it for a certain number of instruments or certain kind,
right.
And then different sizes and compositions of orchestras become popular over time.
Okay.
So there's many, many reorchestrations and arrangements for different sizes of orchestras with different instrument capabilities.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So that's, I'm sure that's true.
All right. Well, could be that time.
I think it might be that time for Books and Stuff.
And Stuff.
Although if we're talking about handle, it should be Books and Stuff.
Yeah, see, that's the second time you've kind of broken into song, and that's great. Maybe you should just give us some, for Stuff, you should just sing them.
No. Okay. I don't think so.
You got a little cold today.
Yeah.
But I don't have anything other than to say this would be a Stuff. You don't have to call me prodigious, but you could call me the patristic.
The patristic?
Yeah.
Okay.
Pater meaning father.
No, I got it.
Yeah.
But also, it really makes it sound like you're on par with, like, you know, Gregory the Great.
Well, there you go.
I mean, I'm
with that.
Tertullian and Origen.
You don't think 100 years from now people are going to be listening to my podcast on Gregory the Great?
I'm not saying no to that.
Yeah. Okay. Okay.
Wow, a big old deer just walked right past the window.
Well, that must be
right
a sign.
Right behind you. That was amazing. Right behind you just now.
That was Zadok the Priest.
All right, so I got a couple quick things. Every Valley, the book I was referencing today, Desperate Lives and Troubled Times That Made Handel's Messiah by Charles King. It's a brand new book. It's really, really, really good. I highly recommend it. Great read, very interesting, very inspiring, actually.
Yeah.
And that passage I read in the cold open was from that book, and it sort of gives you a taste of the way he sees the whole thing as like this incredible exercise in hope. It's really, really,
oh, that's great.
Really wonderful.
It looks like and sounds like a great book.
Yeah, it is. And then the other thing I'll say is just maybe listen to some Messiah. You don't have to listen to the full 2.5 hours of it, but you could listen to some of the highlights or some of the choruses. Listen to it loud. Listen to it loud. That's
I already
say.
Did when I was walking up to the spare room today. Yeah.
And you couldn't help but dance, could you?
No. You saw a little dance, but thank goodness we don't have cameras in here while we're recording the podcast. So,
Well, happy December, everybody,
yes.
And I hope you'll join us for some more podcasts here in the holiday season, and we'll see you next time.
It's our goal that you have the merriest of Christmas.
The merriest one.
And with that, we'll be going now.